I'm going to be reading from the book of Psalms. It's in the middle of your Bibles. If you open up there with me, you can follow along when I read. Make sure I don't mess up. We encourage you to keep your Bibles open. As we hear God's word, we want to be good Bereans and to hear his word and see it for ourselves. I'll be reading Psalm 128 first. Psalm 128, and then I'll be jumping back to Psalm 127. Psalm 128, verses 3 through 6. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And now reading from Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Jeff, come forward and preach God's good name to the people here at Grace Baptist.
Well, I'm thankful to be here today. This usually is our home church. We have a camp at Tamarack. I've talked to many of you over the years. It's been kind of an interesting summer. We haven't been here on the weekends quite as much, but I still consider this my summer church. So it's always a blessing to be here. Just going to pull this up. I'm not the most technical guy in the world. So the first thing is I just want to reiterate a little bit. Love covers a multitude of sins. You all agree with that? This is going to be this is tough stuff today. This is a sermon that Christians don't always appreciate either. It's a topic that's very difficult on marriage. And so love covers a multitude of sins. If you've had problems in marriage relationships, if you're having a problem now, we need to lean on God's word, and we're all just in the process of sanctification. So we want to keep that in mind. And we are going to eventually land in the Psalms, but until then, we're going to do a little bit of an introduction, work through several passages of Scripture. Most of these would be sermons in and of themselves, but what we want to do is just kind of scratch the surface, get some kind of context when we start talking about what the marriage relationship looks like. So why don't we pray again real quick? I know we've done that, but I just want to pray real quick before we start. God, I do thank you for this opportunity. I pray that the words that I speak would be from your Holy Spirit, that mistakes that are made would be covered and nobody would remember those. I trust that you have prepared the hearts and the minds for everybody here this morning and anybody that may listen after the fact, and that your word would not return void, that your spirit would have its way with not just our minds, but with our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the title of this morning's sermon is Marriage, God's Nuclear Strategy. I think that marriage is, we would all agree, at least one of the most important relationships in the human experience. I would argue it's the most important relationship. Certainly one of the most important relationships in Scripture as well. And it's not just because of what marriage is, but what it represents. That's what we're going to work through today. It's always an important topic, but it seems like in our day and age, it is vitally important to review this from time to time. So our goal is going to be to define marriage and then work through what the implications are. So again, we're going to paint with a broad brush on a lot of passages. You're more than welcome to follow along. If you can speed turn, that probably will be better for you. So at first, when I was thinking about marriage, this sermon came up. It's actually a series of sermons that I would be working on. This is kind of like pre-marriage counseling, post-marriage counseling, personal counseling. So hopefully, as we work through these passages, that's kind of the outline that will develop. Because when the nuclear family breaks down, all of society suffers, relationally, economically, and socially. There's a lot of people that would reject that statement. A lot of people, especially that aren't churchgoers, but they often fail to see the correlation between the societal decay that we're experiencing and the marriage crisis that we've had in our nation for decades. So I would ask you this question. How are we doing? For those of you that are over 40, maybe under 40, you've read some books, but for those of you over 40, how has society noticeably changed in your lifetime? I know that there's been advances in technology that have certainly helped us. But really, has society evolved or devolved? I've often lamented, I've told my kids that I wish that they could visit 1985 for just a week. A couple of hours wouldn't be enough. It wasn't perfect back then. But we did live in a society that gave every appearance of wanting to succeed. I mean, we had gone through the civil rights movement of the 60s, Vietnam, the hippie era, the tragedy of Watergate, the gas shortages, the crippling inflation of the 70s. And so by the 80s, we had expectations of our leaders, whether in business or education or politics or religion, of some measure of competence. National apathy hadn't set in yet. My children have grown up in a society, they're under 40, well under 40, that doesn't have those same expectations. We don't celebrate success anymore. We have settled for mediocrity, even in our homes, in our relationships, in our marriages. We have societally forgotten our Judeo-Christian heritage. And as we've become increasingly secularized, we've allowed the very institutions that allowed us to flourish for past generations to be influenced and controlled by people who are unqualified. People who can't seem to figure out how to teach our children to read, how to respect our laws and our legal system, our heritage. These are unaccomplished people. Those who have no private sector experience have largely destroyed some of our most valuable institutions. In an age of hyper-individualism, we stop thinking about the greater good and we only think about what makes us happy right now. Education, political policy, the legal system. But nothing is as dangerous to our society as the abandonment of the traditional marriage and family. Abandonment by either neglect or by its expansion to include anybody's definition of marriage. Traditional Judeo-Christian marriage is the building block of a successful society on a host of verifiable metrics. One of the reasons that marriage suffers in our day is that if we can actually define it, which we're going to attempt to do this morning, and articulate its significance theologically, we fail to grasp what to do with that definition. We don't function with an actual goal in mind or a target that we set for ourselves to kind of measure our progress in our marriage. We just kind of shoot from the hip. I think, though, we can all agree that most of us want to return home every day to a sense of order. Some sense of security, somewhere that is inviting and it brings a sense of joy to think about where all of our comfortable things are in life and a retreat from the chaos of the world. Is there anybody here that wants to live in a hostile home? Anybody? So with all the financial challenges, the physical and mental health challenges, the political dysfunction from all sides, how are we supposed to do that? How do we create an inviting home environment for ourselves, for our spouses and our children, our neighbors? How do we create an environment that can help to impact our own community and bring glory to God? That's the question. So after we define marriage, we're going to allow Scripture to instruct us. We'll try to use some practical illustrations to help us not just survive, but thrive in our society. So to make it easier, if you've got your hand out, we've got the four I's for alliteration. The first is, I'll read them here. I think they're listed. I didn't even look when I came in. They are listed, correct? I'll try to remind you as we pass from one to the other. The first I is importance. It's the longest portion of the sermon, and it is, what is the importance of marriage? The second I is instruction. What does Scripture say about the roles in marriage? The third I is illustration. What does Scripture model about those roles in marriage? And fourthly is the implication. What effect can focusing on those principles have in our daily lives and in our marriages? So when we start to look at the importance of marriage, we can go right back to the beginning. Early on in Genesis, God ordained the marriage union and families. I'm going to read a portion from Genesis chapter 2. Again, if you're a speed turner, I'm going to start in verse 18. And then I will skip a couple verses. But it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So what we see then is that all of the creatures that God had created were paraded up, and Adam gave them all names. And at the end of naming all of those creatures, there were none found that were suitable for Adam. So picking up in verse 21, it says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Imagine that scene. God has just completed the creation of Eden. Step by step, day by day, creating the perfect environment. He's been very busy. And he takes the man that he made, and he forms for him, out of him, a woman, his mate. Now, realize what's going on here. God said here, this is prophetic, what God said, when there's just two people, that the natural order of things moving forward would be that all future men and women would leave their parents' homes and start their own family. It's a prophecy. God would see them as one person. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and they'd have children. I think that we're all familiar with the basic storyline here. I think most five-year-olds, even if they don't go to church in our society, still know about Adam and Eve. They were made overseers of the garden, and God gave them just one restriction. Don't eat the fruit from that one tree. There may have been 1,000 trees just like it, but God said, don't eat the fruit from that one tree. And they disobeyed and ate the fruit. Anyway, marriage is, from the beginning, a divine institution that is meant to join one man and one woman, who together would produce offspring that in turn would leave their home and join together with somebody else. This union was to be understood as so close that it's as if these two folks had been forged into one identity. Now, through the course of time, the plan from Genesis went forward, and people did indeed populate the earth. One generation would replace another. And in the course of time, God had a specific people that he had given special designation to. And it was through the line of Abram, you remember, he later became Abraham, that the Hebrews came, and through them the Jewish nation was formed. Just like in the garden with the first people of God, Adam and Eve, their instruction had been to follow God, to obey his blueprint, regardless of what other people, groups said or did, and all would be well with them. And just like Adam and Eve, they failed to obey God time and time again. So by the time we get to the latter part of the 8th century, God's been dealing with these folks for almost a millennia. God's people were facing his judgment. His patience had finally run out. His punishment for their disobedience was coming. The nation had divided by this point, you remember. They had had a civil war, and there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Israel was about to face the judgment of God for their disobedience. When we think about this, if you're turning pages, the book of Hosea is a great reference for this. I find it to be a fascinating peek behind the curtain of a God who is often accused of being angry and unfair, judgmental, mean. But let's consider the opening chapters of Hosea and see how this plays out. Because I think even a cursory glance will vindicate God. In Hosea chapter 1, starting at verse 2, it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" Then it says, "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or war or by horses or by horsemen.'" What God was getting at was that they would be saved by his grace. They weren't living a whole lot better than Israel an awful lot of the time. But Paul tells us in Romans what? God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. So it is, when she weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Did you catch that? There's a lot in there. That's a couple of sermons right there. We just want to scratch the surface. Did you hear what God told Hosea to do? I mean, what a ministry he had. What a prophetic marriage he's going to play out, a metaphor whose message would be obvious to the people of Israel. Maybe not in our day, but certainly in theirs. He said, "Go marry a prostitute, and you guys are going to have a son together, and I want you to name him Jezreel." And that means the son of promised destruction. I don't know what that would do to a kid's psyche. I mean, that's an icebreaker at a party, isn't it? "Here's my son." "Oh, what's his name?" "Son of promised destruction." God said, "This will be so that everybody will know the misery to come is from me. I don't want you to be confused. When judgment comes, it's on me." Imagine the humiliation, though, of Hosea that he would have to endure, especially in that culture. Being a prostitute was a death sentence. And they would be dirty and unclean and theoretically, technically, unfit to worship in the temple. This is God's man. That's what he told him to do. But it got worse. He didn't just have a son with her. Gomer would have two more kids. Children that Hosea was to raise in his house. Children he was going to be responsible for. But the language of the passage indicates they weren't his kids. Gomer returned to whoredom. How many men with testosterone here want to put up with that? Imagine the shame that he would feel. God told him, "You're stuck, dude. This is your marriage." The public embarrassment, the ridicule, the snickering, the finger pointing. It made him look weak, didn't it? Cursed by God. Not a messenger of God. A messenger of God wouldn't be dirty. Should know better. You want Hosea's ministry? Anybody? What about those kids? The ones that weren't his? The daughter's name was Lo Ruhamah. That translates to No Mercy. And the son, Lo Ami, is Not My People. So I've got my son of destruction coming, and here's my daughter, No Mercy, and my other son, Not Your People. So God said to Hosea, "You will live a life of perpetual humiliation and rejection by your own wife, and you will support her in that." If we continued later, reading in Hosea later, we see that it would get so bad that Hosea would have to buy her back when she was so used up by her lovers, they wouldn't even pay for her anymore. Hosea's disastrous marriage was a metaphor of the unfaithful Israelites to God, whom had bought them and delivered them and cared for them. A God who had given them everything, and still they would forget about him and put their faith in other gods because they were ungrateful. Was God unfair? He dealt with these people for like 700 years. I think he waited long enough. Lest we forget, we do it too, right? God provides everything that we need and we fail to obey him. We fail to acknowledge him. We show no gratitude. Why is it? Because we're so good, we just expect good things? They should just happen to us? That's how Israel was living. Judgment was coming. And the people of the deliverance from the captivity, think about who these people were. The people for whom the plagues descended upon Egypt. The people of the miraculous Exodus, delivered by the parting of the Red Sea. The people of the 40-year walk in the wilderness. Their ancestors walked in the wilderness for 40 years because of unbelief. And they're doing the same thing. All provision had been made for them. What dedication God had shown to them. What goodness he had shown. It was these people that God now said, you have no more mercy. And you're no more my people. In fact, after all that he'd done for them, they were, again, going to be recognized as not his people. Utter abandonment by God of a people that would not remain faithful. A people that did not remember God at all. And I think that's kind of almost unfair because they did remember God. They just didn't recognize him for who he should have been. He just became a part of the pantheon of gods. They worshipped other gods. They were well aware of their national history, and even in Jesus' day, they prided themselves on their past. I call that practical atheism. Deep down, we all know God exists, and yet we live like he doesn't. Just a matter of degrees, isn't it? So as the narrative continues in Hosea, we know that Hosea continued to provide for Gomer, even if she didn't know it. God said, no more mercy, you're not my people, and Hosea is going to live that out, and yet behind the scenes, he's still providing for his wayward wife. He was long-suffering, and so is the Lord with his elect. So in this marriage, the metaphor is being played out before the people. Israel was Gomer, and Gomer was Israel. And as things would get so bad when the Lord withheld his visible mercy, when he treated the people as if they were not his, that they would eventually be destroyed as a nation. Like Gomer, they had nothing. I mean, we often search for God when things are bad, don't we? And then when the trouble passes, we forget about God. I mean, it really is true. There's no atheist on a sinking ship, is there? Everybody's praying, man. And God in that day, when they came to their senses, would not reject them, but rather he would say, starting in chapter 2, verse 16, God says, in that day, this is prophetically looking ahead, declares the Lord, after you've come to the end of yourself, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. In the course of time, God himself would move on behalf of an adulterous people and bless them out of his own mercy, not because they deserved it, and he would claim them as his own. And isn't this the experience of all of God's children? Conceived in sin like David, children of wrath, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, but by the richness of God's mercy, he redeems us. Notice as in the life of Hosea, the Lord speaks of the people of Israel as his betrothed, and he is their husband. We're starting to draw this picture now. Where does marriage come into this? And if we think about it, the lesson of the biography of Hosea then isn't really about Hosea's life, is it? It's not even about his marriage to Gomer. It's not even about Israel and their rebellion. The reality is, Hosea's marriage is a metaphor of the fidelity and the everlasting love of God for his people. Not all people, his people. To them he is indeed long-suffering, slow to anger, generous, gracious, forgiving. The theme of marriage as a metaphor of God's character is not just part of the Old Testament. It's carried over into the New. Jesus spoke of it. He spoke of it at the Sermon on the Mount and early in his ministry, just probably a few months in. And then there was a continual theme that came up. But towards the end of his ministry, I want to focus on, if you want to follow along in Scripture, it's in the book of Matthew chapter 19. He's been in the ministry now about three and a half years. and he was heading toward Jerusalem for that fateful Passover feast when his ministry was to come to a rapid and a very violent end. And he was being challenged yet again by the authorities of his day. When we read in chapter 19, it's important to understand the context here, because there's going to be echoes of Genesis starting in verse 3. Again, he's been in the ministry for quite a while now. The Pharisees came to him and they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for one's to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Isn't it interesting when their religious bigots get scripture quoted back to them? "So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?" You're saying we can't get divorced. Moses said we could. Think of the insolence. After years of ministry, years of divine miracles, their holy book said when the Messiah comes, he'll do this. And he did it for 3 years in front of them. The teachings, the healings, the raising of people from the dead, the consistent challenges from the same group of leadership that always ended in embarrassment. And the love that the masses had for Christ. And still, here at the end of his ministry, they would try to catch him in error because they wanted nothing more than to discredit Jesus. What an interesting response when they say, "Well, Moses said we could." Jesus says, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." You don't have the mercy that God does. You don't have the ability to forgive. You're going to either live in perpetual sin, or Moses said you could get divorced, but you're not living the way God intended. This is why we don't lean on the law for our salvation. So we see the idea of marriage as being permanent. As we've seen, it's more than just a commitment between two people. It's more than economics. It supersedes even our own fleeting emotional experiences. Jesus said divorce is largely based on an inability to forgive your spouse. Biblical marriage represents the very character of God. Divorce, from a divine perspective, can be seen as an assault on his character. That's hard, isn't it? Anybody comfortable with that? God's permanent commitment to his people was demonstrated through and by Hosea's ministry. Paul in Romans asked the rhetorical question, "Who can separate us from the love of God?" And the answer is clear from that larger passage. Nothing! Nobody can separate you. God does not divorce his beloved. Peter and Jude both tell us that our salvation is being kept for us in heaven by God himself. It is imperishable and incorruptible. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that God already sees us seated in heavenly places. Philippians 1:6, I love this verse. It says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So be encouraged, Christian. God may chasten you, and consequences may be very hard at times. He may appear to hide his face, like Hosea, supplying all of the needs of a wayward wife, even while she was afar off and not where she should have been. But in the end, God's mercy will be evident in your life. One more example before we move on. In Revelation chapter 19, again, it's the culmination now of Scripture, the culmination of all human history by this point in Revelation. All things are going to be taken care of on earth. And the godless system is going to be destroyed. It's at a time not when all hell breaks loose, but all divine judgment breaks loose on the inhabitants of this world. But John, he's describing the destruction of the world. And at the same time, he sees another vision in heaven. And it says, starting in verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this.'" You know what you see. "Write this down. 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" The end of this dispensation will come as the church, the bride of Christ, is finally joined to her groom forever. The ultimate wedding. As John the Baptist told us, that groom is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Isn't it interesting that God sees marriage as so important and so pivotal that the Bible both starts and ends with a wedding? We see then that the concept of marriage from a biblical perspective is really meant to bring two people together permanently. This intimate relationship, which ought to be productive, is a testimony to the character and the attributes of God himself. Namely, God's fidelity, God's provision, his forgiveness, his preeminence, his trustworthiness, his productivity. And it's a symbol, a metaphor of the eternal union between God and his people. The question is, now that we've understood that, what do you do with that? That's a lot. Brings us to our second I, and again, I told you that was the longest part of the sermon by far. I'm going to read a passage here. The second I is instruction. It's the exhortations and the commands of Scripture. It's from a passage I know probably everybody in here is familiar with. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." This is one of those passages we all know and we all love it until we think about the context. Have you ever sang a song and then you think about the words and you say, "Oh my, I'll never sing that song again. What horrendous messages it's sending"? This is kind of the opposite of that. We all love passages like this, and then when we actually think through it, it's a very difficult passage. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's that wedding in Revelation. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul ends it with this: "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to the church in Christ." Paul's just saying what we've already looked at throughout Scripture. The picture of marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. However, Paul says, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, we want to work through this a little bit. Just a few things to point out from this passage that kind of help to clarify and expand what we've talked about. Here we see the church is recognized as the wife or the bride of Christ. These first couple of verses tell us that wives are to submit to their husbands not because they're inferior. Women are equal in dignity in the eyes of God, but rather because the roles of men and women are different. And this is what we're going to look at. This is where that counseling piece starts to fall into place. Contrary to contemporary rhetoric, men and women are made differently. Each with their own unique skill sets. In general, men are bigger and stronger. They're more aggressive. This one will irritate some people, I'm sure. They think more rationally without unnecessary emotion. Is that better? Women are more sensitive. They're more nurturing. They're more emotional and intuitive. I love the fact that women are intuitive, but do you know what I hate about my wife? I like the intuitive part. She has very good wisdom for me. What I don't like is the "told you so" afterwards. She doesn't always say it because she's gracious, but the look on her face says, "I told you so." There's nothing inferior about that. It's just different. So these character traits, these general character traits, they shouldn't be competitive, should they? They're complementary. They complete each other. And when united, they certainly do appear to be one flesh then, don't they? Two sides of the same coin. That's why it's been said that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Notice, too, here in this passage, and this is where it gets a little more serious for us to consider, men bear the greater burden in the marriage covenant. They do. We have a society of very weak men right now. Why do you think marriages fail? Men are weak. They're called to love unto death. Or worse, as in Hosea's case, men are called to love their wife in the face of public humiliation over and over and over again. I don't think that's anything someone signs up for voluntarily. And more so here in Ephesians, the husband is to help his wife in all things spiritual, to the glory of God, to help her in her sanctification. That is to help her with the development of her own godly character. I know this position can be offensive in our day, because you know why? We as people are addicted to offense, aren't we? We're offended with everything. One of the guys that I listened to, he wrote a book a few years ago, Addicted to Offense. And he was looking at the other side of the political aisle and talking about all the problems they have. And I thought, isn't that ironic? You wrote a book about how offended you are at their offense. We love to be offended. And as we'll see in just a bit, women are given different but equally and important roles. They are so essential. I don't think that the contributions, the value of a woman's contribution to our society and to a marriage can even be calculated this side of eternity. This offense is often grounded in the hypothetical or the anecdotal examples that are easily refuted. One of the most common I hear is, well, I knew a guy once and he claimed to be a Christian and he was horrible to his wife. Okay. He was a Christian. I know. So he's an overbearing husband and a dictator. All right. I know non-Christians like that too. But Scripture tells us that he's the love of the church, like Christ loved the church. Is Christ overbearing? Like Hosea loved Gomer, faithfully, continually providing for her needs, willing to suffer humiliation. Is that the sign of a dictator? Is that a horrible man? If the husband is loving his wife the way he should, those types of comments are going to be held to a minimum. We need to live these things and not just tell people these things. Why is this the case? The offensive nature of God's design. Why is that? I mean, by nature we reject God. I get it. But the question is, why by design is this so offensive? We'll go back to Genesis. Part of the curse after the fall was that Eve would resent Adam. Once they sinned, they ate the fruit of that one tree. Punishment came. And as God dealt with Adam and Eve, the serpent that day, when sin entered the world, he handed out the punishment to each. And to Eve, representing all of successive women, he said this in chapter 3, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, to be clear, that word desire is kind of a slippery word. What that actually means is that Eve would have a natural inclination to usurp the role that God had given to her husband in the home. Childbearing is no longer pleasant, so blame Eve. But also, in your home, you're going to try to usurp the job God gave to your husband. Before the fall, presumably, we don't have enough actual information from Scripture. Presumably, if there was any length of time before the fall, they had worked together harmoniously, both performing the tasks that God had for them. Wouldn't that be great if you never had strife in your house? To further develop the idea then of what each sex goes through in life, for Adam, who was supposed to enjoy his work initially, God cursed him this way. In Genesis 3, 17 through 19, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We should have enjoyed our work. I would submit, like in Ephesians, that Adam was given the harder task, the man, not to mention the punishment. Adam bore the greater burden because it tells us in the New Testament that Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam wasn't deceived. He willfully sinned. His punishment is greater. But look at the curse that God gave to Adam. Not only would work be miserable, but he was going to be forced to compete with his own wife when he went home, all while trying to serve God faithfully. That's the curse. Trouble in marriage, divorce, those are signs of the curse, folks. You see what sin does? This is why this consideration is necessary. When we want to know what Christian marriage looks like, just quoting Ephesians 5 doesn't do it. We need to understand what God thinks about marriage and what it really signifies. Then we need to be instructed to say, what does God say about marriage? Because once sin entered the world, there was strife between Adam and Eve. No one wanted to own their own sin. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. Because sin is always messy. It always divides. And without mercy, without being one of God's people, it's going to kill you in the end. Strife and toil do not have to be the way of our lives continually. Of course, there will be some. Don't be silly. But like Hosea and like Genesis, when God gave no obvious hope of relief, God does not fully forsake his own. There's always a way for mankind. In Ecclesiastes, I love Solomon. I always say he's the first existentialist. Solomon says this in chapter 2. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Solomon looks out at the world and he says, man, all anybody ever does is stress and strive, and they can't even get a good night's sleep. Everything is hopeless. There's nothing better for a person, Solomon continues, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? What we see here is that there is a way for a man to escape the drudgery of his work, the curse from Genesis. And there's a way that a man can find joy in a fallen world, and it's found in God, given by his hand. It's a gift of God's mercy. So too is the ability for a man and a woman to live peaceably together. It is, paradoxically enough, by following God's blueprint, and it is oftentimes counterintuitive to our own nature, isn't it? Men love it when their wives lead the home sometimes, don't they? Women love usurping that authority, and then those marriages dissolve. So too, when we follow God's blueprint, each person would be fulfilling their role. And as you just heard, Paul referred this instruction to the passage in Genesis. And then to nail the point home, he tells us plainly that the marriage relationship is to be a mirror of Christ and the church. Someday, God's going to hold us accountable for this. He's showing us all mercy right now. But he ends this passage by repeating that husbands should love their wives, and wives, he said, should respect their husbands. Why is that? Because we're all so darn perfect? No. We should love and respect because of the responsibilities that God gave to us out of respect for God. And there's more here to help round out the prophetic imagery. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Children are commanded to obey their parents. And once again, if we are working through this passage, the man receives the larger responsibility, doesn't he? He's told not to provoke his children. That is to say, he's not to drive his children into sin, but rather he's to teach them the ways of righteousness. That's the man's responsibility primarily in the home. Now, these attitudes within the family, again, are man's responsibility. Paul puts the exclamation point on it. When we look at the pastoral epistles and we see the list for pastors or elders and for deacons, we see this long list of these positive attributes that a guy is supposed to be representing to the people. Those are nothing more than Christian attributes. It's just a guy that's a little farther down the road doing it a little bit better, right? So what's Paul say? He asks the question, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If you're not taking the responsibility in your own house, you are unfit to be a leader in God's church. That's very convicting. How are we feeling about marriage now? For those of you who resent the idea of men being leaders in their homes, how you feel? I'm not asking that to provoke you. The question is that I'm asking is, does the argument for these distinct roles of husbands and wives become a little clearer? Does it make a little more sense now? We don't always get that from people. They just throw verses and passages out there. I don't think it's anecdotal that as we as a society have moved farther and farther away from the biblical model, God's design, that we are struggling within our homes, our churches, our society. God is mocked for the state of the Christian church, is he not? So what do we do with this information? Often when I hear someone talk about how marriage should look, they seem to begin and end with Ephesians. It's like going to a wedding. Who doesn't quote 1 Corinthians 13, right? Or maybe they go to Peter, or maybe Jesus in the Gospels. I think Ephesians is a great book. It's one of my primary books of Scripture, not just for the marriage passage. It gives us great instruction, but does it really give us a working model? If you took that information home with you, how would you apply it? There is a specific portion of Scripture tells us how we ought to apply this. And this is our point three. It's a little shorter than the first two. The illustration, a model for of our roles and responsibilities. Now, we do want to spend time in 127 and 128, the Psalms. I want to work through these in part, but I do, just as Matt read, I want to reverse the order. Psalm 128, Matt did read it. I'm going to read it really quick. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This, folks, is an illustration of a functioning, functional family. I love it because it doesn't give us specific character traits. Thank you, God, for saying I don't have to be soft and nice all the time. I'm not always soft and nice. I'm sorry after the fact, but it doesn't always happen. But even kind of jerky guys can get this right. It allows for individual personalities within the model. So our focus is on 3-6. But we hear echoes of some of the things that we've already talked about. The first couple of verses, it talks about the man who's blessed. We're setting ourselves up. The man who's blessed fears the Lord. That is to say, he respects God and he lives according to his ways. We cannot do that on our own, not spiritually. We're born spiritually dead. The man who's blessed by God, who has obtained his favor, obeys God. And he will be productive and have joy in his life, and it will be well with his soul. Take a look at our society right now. Be honest. Do we as a people reflect that blessedness from God? Do we demonstrate as a society the fear of the Lord? Do you ever watch those videos on TikTok? Notice this is addressed to the man mostly, the adult man, the husband, as we'll see. So how does this blessedness transfer to our marriage, to the home and the family? Verses 3-6 gives us an insight on how this looks, practically speaking. There's two points that we want to consider, and then there's an aspiration. For starters, it says that the blessed man's wife will be a fruitful vine in the house. I love that. Fruitful vine. Women are nesters. When Heather and I got married, my father-in-law took me aside and he said, "Now I want you to know, women are nesters." And I was like, "What are you talking about, man?" And he said, "They're nesters. They're going to make your house a home." And I was like, "What are you talking about?" Well, we were married about a week, and we moved into the townhouse that I had at the time, and I didn't have pictures on the walls when we got married. And my bathroom was just this plain white, because that's what men do. They just use it. And I got home from work, and just like in the movies, ladies, I was peeing, staring at the wall. And all of a sudden, I noticed my wall is blue. And I'm looking around. There's doilies, and there's carpets, and there's matching towels. I'm like, what the heck has happened? I walked out. There's pictures in the hallway. Heather's a nester. She made our house a home. She made it that way, and she continues to. There's things that come out around the holidays. I don't know where they go the rest of the year. I never see them. But in the fall, I get stuff, and then at Christmas, I get stuff, and for Valentine's Day, there's stuff all over the house. Doilies and things that hang, and candles, and there's scents. It's incredible. She does change things. That's a little frustrating. I can't find things sometimes. But Heather's a nester. That's what women do. But there's more to her being a fruitful vine. Heather bore our children. She'll be the main, she's the main caregiver and nurturer of those children, that next generation to raise up. So when we look at it this way, are those character traits in women? Is that role that women play? Is that so awful? Is that demeaning? Men, is it demeaning if you have a woman that takes care of you and gives you a better place to live? You feel like somehow you've taken advantage of her? How enthusiastic are you, women, especially, to do nice things for people if they're mean to you? If they're overbearing? How much time and energy do you want to spend on somebody that's not nice to you, that doesn't reciprocate kind things? I'm guessing not very much. You may, out of obligation, but you won't do it out of love. You won't get any joy out of it, and you won't feel blessed by it, and you certainly won't respect your husband, will you? So here's the main point. You see, the role of the wife to be a fruitful vine in the home is greatly influenced by how the husband fulfills his own duties. The responsibility is on the husband. How he makes her feel about her contribution. And notice, too, I didn't say that the man's responsibility ends at the threshold of the door. He just comes home, throws his stuff down, and sits on the couch. He's still got things to do. Nor did I say that the woman can never leave the home. That's impractical. These are general responsibilities. So the husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church, like Hosea loved Gomer. He's to be the provider and the protector, and he is to encourage her in that space that you live in. He's to help her in her spiritual walk. And when a woman is loved that way by her husband, it isn't very often that they believe he's overbearing, domineering, and a dictator. They don't believe that their husband is mean to them at all. So again, we see the same dignity towards the husband and the wife. They just have different roles in marriage. And again, there is more responsibility placed on the husband than the wife. He sets the tone. He creates the environment that encourages the woman to be fruitful. And the children in this environment, oh, the children. They'll be like olive shoots around the table. Consider the richness of that imagery. Anybody here have olive groves? I don't. I've never seen one. But what does an olive shoot produce? Nothing. It's expensive. It takes a lot of time with no immediate return. Completely dependent on the caregiver. But what they represent is future wealth and prosperity. An olive shoot is a tender extension of the actual tree. If it's nourished properly, it's going to grow to be productive, and it will be just as the tree that spawned it, same fruit. They can last for centuries. Did you know that? There's olive groves in Europe, I believe, that they believe are a millennia old or more. That's quite a heritage. For the olive shoot to reach that kind of productivity and longevity, it must be nourished and protected until it reaches maturity. They're supposed to be the pride of the farmer. And as we read in Ephesians, it is the man, the father, that is instructed by Paul to not provoke his children to wrath, but rather teach them the ways of righteousness. Children are called to obey their parents. And much like if we want to look at that previous scenario with the wife, if children see that their parents are productive and looking out for their best interest, if they're consistent in that, they'll be far more inclined to respect them, won't they? On the contrary, they're little humans. They're not brainless. If they feel like they're a burden, if they're made to feel awful, if they're not encouraged, they will less likely be inclined to obey their parents. This is the picture of a functional nuclear family according to God's word. How are we doing as a society? How is the church doing? Are we playing the part of Israel? People of God? Those who received mercy? You know people are watching you, right? You have an impact. When you tell someone you're a Christian, you're wearing a badge on your sleeve. And that gives them every right to inspect your life. Well, I'm a private person, see? You don't get that luxury in the world. Jesus said, don't put a bushel basket over your light. Let it shine, man. The man who's blessed will enjoy his family and they'll respect and enjoy him. The home will be more peaceful than the average. So the result of the fear of the Lord is not just an inward blessedness, but an outward blessedness, a long-lasting testimony. This man will experience blessings all around him his whole life, the psalm says. He'll enjoy longevity. He'll see the results of his own labor by living long enough to see his grandchildren. There'll be a blessing because they'll be producing the same fruit. Generation after generation. It tells us to the benefit of the community, which is Jerusalem, and the nation, which is Israel. Psalm 127 is a great companion. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So we saw, first of all, that functional picture of a family. And now we're going to take a slightly different focus. Psalm 127 is primarily focused on the providence of God and the affairs of men. The vanity or the futility of life with God was mentioned before by Solomon. In verse 2, it provides us another comparison of the blessed man versus the unblessed of this world, the futility of our work. Going back to Genesis and Ecclesiastes, the curse, the strife in the home, the lack of contentment with our labor. What do we say? I don't get paid enough. They don't appreciate me. I should get more. Versus the blessed man, it tells us, who sleeps well at night, who's comforted in this life through all of its hardship. He's healthier and more joyful. He's stable, and generally, he has wisdom to share. It's already encouraging, but it gets better. There's some differences between versions of Scripture on these latter verses here, but for our purposes, very trivial. We see, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a blessing. Do we see our children that way? As a society? As a church? In our society, young people especially make all kinds of arguments as to why we should wait to have children. As if God can't provide enough for them. I mean, let's be honest. We make excuses because we're more concerned about material gain in this world than the eternal heritage that God will give us with children. What a shameful state. Solomon goes on to say that children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And this is my favorite illustration in all of Scripture. If you asked me 10 years ago, I would have said it. Lord willing, if you ask me in 10 years, I'll still give you the same answer. This has helped me more than any other image as far as being a father. I don't know if I did well or not, but this is the image that I have in my mind. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Now imagine this culture. It's an agrarian culture, so we already saw there's vines and shoots. That's the wife and the children. But they're also a warrior culture. Think about this. Israel was a mighty nation. They reached their zenith with David. But you got to remember, not just in the last 100 years where we've seen world powers, in the annals of world history, some of the most dominant empires who ever exist were right in this time period. the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Syrians, the Egyptians, and Israel is right smack in the middle of that. These people were at war all of the time. How important do you think arrows were for them? So when Solomon is recording this to a people, he wants them to understand the importance of children and how valuable they are. He takes one of the most valuable things a man could have, an arrow, and he says, "That's your child." How do you think you get an arrow? Do they grow out of the ground? No. The guy takes a stick and he forms it and he husks it. He does all sorts of stuff I don't know. I guess they soak it in water, whatever they do. They prepare it. But the whole time, this guy is so proud of the arrow that he's going to produce. You know, even in America, the Native Americans, if you found an arrow 300 years ago, not only would you know how to identify the arrow by the tribe, oftentimes the warrior that made it had his own personal mark, and you would know exactly who made the arrow because there was a pride in that arrow. It's the same thing here. The arrow became part of the warrior's identity and part of his legacy. He would take a rough stick and he'd smooth it out. It would make him formidable. And as Solomon says, if he had a lot of arrows, he was that much more powerful. That's how we're supposed to see children. Just like the arrow didn't mold itself, children don't raise themselves either. Now you start to see into focus when God tells us throughout the different genres of literature what a family looks like. Now do you see the importance of the responsibility of the man in the house to take that responsibility? It's necessary. Children need their fathers. They need their mothers too. The man does a better job. His load is easier to handle when he has a good wife. Wise is the man who loves his wife. So just 2 minutes more, the implication, our final I. I know this is heavy stuff. Does your brain hurt? Mine does. You feel a little bad, a little guilty? Convicted, sad, happy, encouraged? Me too. This is tough stuff. This is a full meal. Let me ask you a few questions, though, when we get to this implication part. This is really the application, but application doesn't start with I, so I had to come up with an I. Let me ask you this. When we consider the things that we've talked about, if we kept these things in mind, how does that affect the way we treat our wives and our husbands and our children? Let's extrapolate that, expand that out. How does that affect the way we treat people when we see them in society? Knowing that that's someone's child, that Lord willing, they're trying to raise them the right way and they're taking the time and the patience. That's somebody's husband or wife. How much respect do they deserve? Not because of who they are as a person and what we're observing, but because of who God wants them to be. We get so wrapped up and we're so easily offended that we forget the core that Israel forgot, that God is merciful and we're to mirror him. I have prayed for the future spouses of my children since they were very little. I don't know them yet, but I am praying that they're raised in a home where their parents understand these core principles. It's kind of selfish. I want good things for them already. They'll be my kid. But I'm kind of selfish because I want good things for my children too. I want them to marry good spouses. Are we willing to extend that kind of graciousness and mercy and forgiveness the way God does? Our marriage should reflect that. We don't know what someone's going through. We don't know why someone's acting the way they are today. But we do know that somebody is married to them or raising them and is working on them and is praying for them and wants good things for them, and we're all right in the middle of a struggle, aren't we? God's patient. He forgives. We're called to model that in our lives, in our society, and in our homes. If we don't make Christ the center of our marriage, we lack a foundation to stand when the storms of life come, whether by our own actions or those of another. All those things are fluid, aren't they? All these ideas of the ideas of fidelity and permanent union become negotiable. Marriage itself becomes transactional. It's not a relationship anymore, is it? It's just something you do. And marriages fail. And the testimony of the church fails. and the testimony of the fidelity and the everlasting love of God towards his elect is blurred, and society suffers. You see, having a conscience towards these things is pretty universal. All societies have some sort of ritual or uniting for a man and a woman. Some go to great lengths to twist what God has created and called good to their own desires, like Gomer and Israel. Staying with a spouse because the state tells you to, or a church, is just discipline, and it's, in a sense, it's legalism, and it's out of duty. Marriage is a matter of the heart. Pray without ceasing for your spouse. Pray that God would grant you the love and the mercy that he's given to you for your spouse and your children. Scripture says the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And that is why God says that he doesn't fix the heart you're born with, that heart of stone. He replaces it with a heart of flesh so that he can write his laws on it, that you might feel and know God's emotion, his passion. We gain an understanding of his mind, and we're empowered to live as he would have us live, willingly and voluntarily and gladly, and our lives are better for it, and God is glorified, and his character is lifted up and on display. That's our God. That's his heart. That's his love. And to God be glory for that, forever. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the patience that we've had. Your word is vast and deep and convicting. And my prayer would be that although we may walk out of here convicted, that you would bless and encourage each of us here today, wherever we're at, wherever our relationships are at, whatever's happened in the past, help us to move forward knowing that you, much like with Gomer, will once again show us mercy and call us your people if we call out to you. Amen.